If you've got your Bibles tonight, go ahead and open to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we are going to work through the first 13 verses tonight of chapter 2, and then we'll pick up next week. And we said this morning that we were going to six messages, try to answer six questions from this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And this morning we begin to ask the question, hopefully we at least started on an answer of, okay, how do I live under the Lordship of Christ in such a way that the gospel is the priority of my life? The gospel being the priority of why I would still be here and why God would continue to leave me here. We walked through and we said it was really answered through five instructions that Paul gave to Timothy, concluding with the climactic instruction of, now, Timothy, guard the deposit of the gospel that's been given to you. And the reason we kind of went through that very quickly is because we really pick up on that tonight. And so the question that we're going to ask tonight and hopefully try to answer is, okay, if this gospel truly is a treasure, if it's truly valuable, if it's been given to us and trusted to us, and now we are to guard the deposit, and we looked at a few things this morning about what that means. Tonight, let's really look at and try to answer, okay, so how is that done? What is Paul going to instruct Timothy in order to do that? And so that will be what we try to do tonight as we look through these first 13 verses of chapter 2. If you guys remember the story in the Old Testament of Gideon, and when he was called to fight the Midianite army, and there were 135,000 Midianites, and there were only 32,000 men from Israel, and God decided that wasn't enough, or that was too many, and so he allows, even though the ratio was terrible as far as warfare goes, he allows some others to leave. You know, it says, if you don't want to fight, you don't have to, go ahead and leave. And at that time, 22,000 of the 32 left. And he decided that, okay, well, 10,000 is still too many for me to put on display what I'm going to do through these people. And so he gave another test. And you remember it was the bending down at the stream, and they were to drink the water. And 300 men drank with cupped hands. And those were the men that he chose to stay and to fight. And which came out to something like a ratio of one fighter for Israel for every 450 Midianites. That's not good. It's not a good ratio that you want to be under. But the story, as you guys remember, was God prevailed incredibly, and that entire army was defeated. And those 300 men gained a reputation. I mean, there was courage. There was confidence. They had seen the Lord work. They had put themselves. They were the ones who didn't leave when they got the offer and said, we would do the right thing and we would stay and we would fight. And there was a confidence not only in themselves, but more importantly in the fact that the God that they served had worked through them and had accomplished something great. Well, it's a great illustration for what we really see Paul giving to Timothy. So much of Christianity seems to be other people telling us like what Christianity really is for them. And so little on our part of actually a dynamic, daily, living out Christianity on our own. And so what you don't, you know, men aren't battle tested by stories of easy victory that they didn't have a part in accomplishing. And so when Paul is sitting here and he's writing to Timothy and he's telling him to get in the battle and to join in the suffering and to do all these things, it comes from a hardened battle warrior. One who had been through it and was now saying, you can make it. It's not about me. It's about the God that we serve. You have everything that I have. Now come and follow this example. And the same is true in our own personal discipleship. Until we decide that this isn't a game, until we decide that it's not just Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, until we decide that this is an absolute radical change of life, we have been transformed by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, and that this is our life, as Paul wrote to the Colossians, that this is, Christ is our life. Not a part of it, not our weekend part of it, not any of this. Until that happens, Christianity will always be kind of just another thing that we do. And so that's what I want us to look at tonight as we go through chapter 2 here. And if you weren't here this morning, let me just give kind of a quick rerun of what we did. Paul had laid before Timothy an extended challenge, and that was that the gospel is hard work. And I think that right there actually is a troublesome statement for most of us. I know it is for me a lot of times. I mean, work's hard, family's hard, life's hard, money's hard, the economy's hard. This ought to be the one place that we come and it's not hard. It's encouraging and it's good and it's fun and our friends are here and we get to do all these things together and we come and we worship and it's great and all this stuff. But when Paul lays this out and says, Timothy, I want you to do well and I want you to be happy, but more important than your happiness is your faithfulness. That's a difficult call for most of us. And so what we see in the hardships, he went through the hardships of their relationship in the first five verses. And then he went to the challenge in verses 6 through 14 to be an active Christian. To reject passivity like we talk about in men's fraternity. But basically this is just, okay, here, Timothy, here's what has been handed to you. Now embrace it. Become what you already are. I mean, that is, we are changed people. We have the Holy Spirit. We've been given the gifts. As Luther wrote in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, he said, the Spirit and the gifts are ours. We have all of that at our disposal. And so now use what you have or become what you already are. And then in verses 15 through 18 this morning, we saw the challenge of example. And he contrasted those that deserted with Onesiphorus who stayed. And the challenge was, be like him. Well, we kind of catapult into chapter 2, I think, from verse 14. And I think that verse 14 really serves as a primary thesis or even a premise of the entire letter of 2 Timothy. But I would expand that even more as we see the same idea of entrustment being in 1 Timothy and Titus. This to me is the theme, if you will, the big picture of the pastoral epistles. Is that for these men who are called of God to teach and to preach and to lead the body of Christ, their primary task of which everything else flows is that God has given them something. He's entrusted it to them. And now it's their responsibility to do the same, to give it to others in a responsible way. And so we're going to ask tonight about how do we do this? How do we guard this deposit, this valuable, treasurable entrustment that God has given us? And let me just say before, I'm going to give you five essentials tonight from this passage that have to be there if we're going to do this. But before we go into that, as a presupposition to everything that we're talking about, our attitude towards the gospel has to be the same as what we're seeing in the passage. And I know everyone, I mean, that sounds just so simple. Like, well, we didn't need to leave the cowboy game to come in here to hear that our attitude needs to be the same as the Bible, right? But here's the deal. Is the gospel truly a treasure in your life? I mean, that's the first and foremost question that we ask here tonight. Is the gospel truly a treasure? Do we see it as the greatest thing that's happened to us? You know, we're so trite with our language sometimes that we use words like great and awesome and all this stuff from everything from, you know, describing a person to a food to a sporting event to all of these things. And so when we hear something about the gospel being valuable and the gospel being a treasure, it's almost like that's run of the mill with a lot of other treasures and good things and valuable things that we know about in our lives. But there has to be something that separates it. There has to be something basic that we understand that what Paul is saying, the heartbeat that lets him sit in the bottom of that cell and not just be in despair, knowing that his execution could be days away and still seeing ministry and gospel and kingdom as what drives him, even in that condition. There's something unique about how he viewed this life-changing gospel that had been given to him. So before we move on, that has to be established. And so, you know, I would say that as we go on and give these things and work through the passage tonight, that's where we begin, though, is that our understanding of the gospel has to be the same as what Paul is trying to communicate to Timothy. If it's not, the rest of these are not going to follow the way they should. But if you will, I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and you just follow along and we'll begin to look at this in context. It says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And if we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Well, I want to give you five what I would just consider essentials. If we've been entrusted, and we're going to kind of put ourselves in this passage as being those who should be found faithful to be given this message. If we're going to guard what we have been given as a deposit and what's been entrusted to us, there's five things that we have to have. And there's five things that must go with us. Number one, we see Paul encouraging and telling Timothy that he must be strong. Your Bible might, in verse 1, might interpret that or translate that, be strengthened. But the idea is that this begins on the previous passage. He is building this from his understanding and from his description of Onesiphorus. And so you can see, you know, he says, your Bible might say, you then, or, you know, the NAS translates it, therefore. He is bringing that from chapter 1. And so therefore, based on what I just told you, therefore, based on this description of Onesiphorus, Timothy, like him, you be strong. I think this is a clarion call that Paul, this is like one of those places, remember where I said this morning that this is a great letter because in parts of it, he's so encouraging and so uplifting. In other places, it is kind of in your face. You've got to do this. This is one of those. And I think it's Timothy, be like Onesiphorus. You've got to be strong. Paul was not going to let Timothy fall back into using personality, circumstances, or any of these things to get out of the responsibility that he had been given. I don't know if there's anything easier to do than make an excuse. I mean, that is one of the easiest things to do in life. The excuses are easy. We see them in all kinds of things. If you have an employee, if you have children, anyone who wants to get out of something, you can find them making excuses and they're gone. We're all prone to that. I don't think Timothy was any different. And so Paul is encouraging him to be strong here. Notice though where this comes from. It's strong in the grace that is found in Christ. I love these things because, you know, if we leave it at be strong, it becomes very much a man-centered thing, doesn't it? And those of you who are self-disciplined or have a lot of self-control or a lot of willpower, those kinds of people begin to really exalt themselves and say, I can do this. I can be strong for the sake of being strong. I can be disciplined for the sake of being disciplined. And Paul's saying that's actually entirely the wrong kind here. This is a strength that is so necessary and so vital, yet so not a part of who we are, that if we don't find it in Christ, we'll never find it. Now, I think this is also important for our understanding of Christianity. And I'm going to paint some pictures, hopefully, tonight for you of this. Because I think that one of the biggest problems, I know that I've struggled with this, I think others do as well, is that our perception of Christianity sometimes is just very small. And it can be very weak. It's not intense. I think men struggle with this a lot. You know, they're at work and there's so many things going on and all these things are happening. And then they come to church and they go from 100 miles an hour to like 10 miles an hour and they can't handle it. And if some of you all may be familiar with the Christian author John Eldridge and his book Wild at Heart, which I would not recommend at all. And in it, Eldridge, in this Wild at Heart, he paints this picture of masculinity that just kind of flies in the face of contemporary, or flies in the face of what we see really modeled biblically for manhood. And, you know, and the thing is, it's very popular and people are understanding that. And so it's like this idea that God is wild and, you know, God is all these things and we've got to recapture that. And my problem with that is, like, God has revealed himself the way he wanted to be revealed in his word. And if Christianity is not intense enough for Eldridge and some of these other people, I've got a few questions because I think that there are some massive problems with that understanding. And one of them is, one, I just think it's a poor view of Christianity. Christianity is not weak. It's not, you know, in his book, he, you know, says, how come he walks into every church and, you know, it's some kind of mauve color or, you know, pink or purple and it's effeminate and it's weak. And, you know, we sing these songs that we don't sing anywhere else and it's all geared for women, and, you know, there's like these knitting clubs and all this stuff. And so I respond to the elders by saying, one, I don't know where you're going to church. Two, maybe you just had a really bad decorating committee. I don't know. But it's not a problem with the scripture or Christianity in itself. The second thing, though, is I don't think that that's thinking eternity. I think there's like some kind of carnal, fleshly things in there that says, this isn't being met for me here, and so there must be something wrong with here. I think it's a poor understanding of what faith is supposed to be. And then finally, I would ask people who would agree with that, I would really like to know the involvement of ministry in people's lives that they're in. Because people's lives are messy. Right? If you're involved in ministering to other people, whether it's family or children or friends or lost people, one of the first things that you realize if you get into it very far is like, wow, I am 100% completely inadequate to deal with this. I don't know why their marriage isn't working. I don't know why their children are having these problems. I don't know why these employment issues keep happening. I don't know why they're struggling with depression or sin issues or pornography or why there's this temptation for adultery or why there's all of these things. And you get into that and say, how much more intense does it get when someone's marriage is absolutely on the line? If they're involved in the lives of people, that is pretty intense. If they're trying to raise children that aren't just good and out of trouble, but actually gospel-driven kids who want to who go change the world and who live for Christ, how much more intense is that? And I think that this is one of the problems why, maybe not to the extreme of Eldridge, but we don't view Christianity as intensely as we do all these other parts of life. And if we did, if we would just get in there and say, if I'm going to invest in people's life, I'm going to make a difference, I'm going to realize that this is, not only is it more intense than I can handle, it is so intense that Paul is saying, Timothy, you need to be strengthened. You need to be strong, and you need to find that strength in a source that you could never muster or garner on your own. If we think we're adequate enough in ourselves to produce the strength to minister and to be involved in the lives of the people and to advance the gospel and to guard the gospel, we failed before we've even started. And so he says, Timothy, be strong. You need a strength that is supernatural. It must come from the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. And as again I said earlier, he's really just saying, Timothy, you already have this grace. This strength that you need is at your disposal. It's there. Now use it. Take it. And part of Timothy's problem, it seems, as we read through the pastorals, but especially 2 Timothy, is that Timothy began to, I think, lose confidence in the grace of God. That he didn't see it as powerful enough, because there's all these reminders about the grace of God. Let me just give you some verses to jot down on that. You can write down John 1:16, James 4:6, and then 1 Corinthians 15:10. I'll read that one where Paul writes, he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. That is the perfect balance. I mean, don't we always struggle with, well, how much is grace and how much is me? I mean, that's a kind of an age-old question that's been dealt with, you know, in different ways. But the idea behind it is, I'm going to take as much grace as God gives me, and then I'm going to work as hard as I can in that grace. And that's what Paul, I believe, is encouraging Timothy to do. Nothing would come to Timothy that he would not have the grace and strength to handle. So when Paul is encouraging him to guard this faith, to guard the deposit, are attacks going to come on the gospel and on Timothy? Absolutely. That's a given. We know that. They're coming. But nothing was going to come that was greater than the grace of God. And sometimes that's one of those, again, those head statements that we're all in agreement with. We know that anything that God allows to come our way, there is grace sufficient to handle it. And we know that. And where we know that best is right here. When we're together, sitting in church. Where we know it even better than that is in those periods of life when things are not coming at us. When it's going on in someone else's life and we play counselor and we're like, well, listen, I know you're not going to get any more than God. Then God's not going to give you any more than you can handle. And then something hits us, and it comes a little closer to home. And all of a sudden, what do we start asking ourselves? I don't know how much more of this I can handle. I don't know if I'm going to make it through this. Well, God's grace is sufficient. Grace being sufficient does not equal, though, ease and comfort, and that we won't go through anything. We have to understand that as well. Well, so he encourages them to be strong, and to be strong in a supernatural way that only comes from the grace that's in Christ. Secondly, when we're talking about how do we guard the deposit, the second thing that we need to understand is that we are to delegate the responsibility. Look at verse 2. Now, this is one of those verses. This is one of those verses that is used for everything. Right? I mean, we're talking men's ministry, women's ministry, discipleship ministry, anything where there's like people involved and someone's teaching someone else. This verse is generally used to kind of explain it. Let me give you some things on this, because that I think that what he's really getting at, because there is a, we have to at least acknowledge that while this may be kind of the logo or put on all these other things, that there is a contextual meaning to this verse. In other words, this verse isn't isolated from everything else. It happened in the context of this letter. And so we see that the task of guarding the deposit has already been given in chapter 1 from Paul to Timothy. In other words, he's saying, okay, now I was entrusted with this. Now I'm entrusting you to guard what you've been given. And now Timothy in chapter 2 was to turn around and do that same thing with very clear, specific instructions. Timothy, I want you to take the things that I told you in the presence of many people, and I want you to entrust that to faithful men who will also be able or qualified to teach others. All right? So I'm going to give you just three things that I think will help us in our understanding and our interpretation of that verse. First and foremost, primarily in the context of 2 Timothy, right? I believe this is primarily a word of encouragement and exhortation for Timothy to be training pastors. Right? And you say, well, Ryan, I don't know if I agree with that. I've always heard this is in connection with man-to-man discipleship, and we see generations, Paul to Timothy to others, right? I'll get to that. But when I say in the context of 2 Timothy, what we have here is Paul writing to Timothy, who is the pastor of a church, and he's using the same language that we see found back in 1 Timothy about the ability to teach other people. You remember one of the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 for an elder is what? It's all character issues except for one thing, the ability to teach. All right? Same phrasing, same language, same words. And so I think first and foremost, you have a directive from an apostle to the person he's mentored, this young pastor who's in a church. And what he's saying is, listen, Timothy, this gospel that I gave you, this message, this doctrine that I gave you, you are now to give to faithful men who have the ability to teach others. In other words, you are to help pastors. You are to help those called to teach others and to give them this message. Okay? So I think that's like immediate context, the meaning of that. Now let's go a little bit further as we expand the meaning on this. Secondly, I think it's larger in scope than even that, though. Notice here that all the terms are plural. Look what it says. He says, in the things which you, and that's Timothy, have heard from me, Paul, and now look, in the presence of who? Many witnesses. All right? Timothy, you heard this, but it wasn't in a vacuum. You didn't hear this in just a private meeting with me. You heard these things. You heard me share this gospel. You heard me teach this gospel, and it was in the presence of many people. These things entrust to who? Faithful men. All right? Again, plural. So the things that you heard me say in a group, in a big group, probably maybe even at the church of Ephesus, the things that you heard me say in this crowd, now you give to faithful men. And what I want those men to do is to go and give that to other men. Right? And so we see here that the scope, while it certainly can be inclusive, and I'll talk about that in just a minute, of discipling and one-on-one relationships and discipling like that, it certainly is not limited to that textually. I think we see it from an understanding of what the pastor was supposed to do. Now it trickles down to this was happening probably in larger groups. And then the third thing I would say is that now we can apply it to all ministry. This would include man-to-man ministry, but would also include every other kind. And not just in personal meetings. I mean, I think it's one of the great things about it is we see this principle being passed down of guarding the gospel, of understanding the gospel as being something that's important and given to other people. In the early 17th century, a Puritan named Richard Sibbes wrote a book called The Bruised Reed. And it's a fantastic book. And through time, that bruised reed was passed down and it landed in the hands of another Puritan by the name of Richard Baxter. And Richard Baxter wrote a book called The Call to the Unconverted. And in that book, in The Call to the Unconverted, he goes back and references the bruised reed as being one of the most influential things that he's ever read. A few years later, a man by the name of Philip Doddridge read Baxter's book on The Call to the Unconverted. And he credits that book as being primarily what God used in his conversion. Years later, he's going to write a book called The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. And after he wrote that book, years later, a young man named William Wilberforce read Doddridge's book and saw that as being the primary thing that led to his conversion, or one of the main things in his conversion. See, one of our problems is that we find a verse and we think it fits to a method, and so we kind of lock that verse into only looking a certain way. 2 Timothy 2:2 is a beautiful verse. It allows for pastors training other pastors. It allows for the gospel being entrusted as we preach and proclaim the message. It can happen in man-to-man discipleship. But we see this generational thing happen even as authors, Christian authors wrote books that influenced people 100 and 150 years later. Right? It's the beautiful thing is truth as passed down and protected. I think the primary idea behind what Paul was writing here is that all of us, especially pastors, that all of us have a responsibility to guard the deposit of the gospel. And part of that guarding is, part of the way that we protect what we have been entrusted with, is that we give it to people who need it. We give it away. We share it. We share it in its completeness. We share it in its totality. We share it in its biblical context. So we have he needed to be strong. We have that he was to delegate responsibility. Number three, I think the third element, if we're going to be people who really guard what God has given, is that we understand the battle that we're in. And this comes from verses 3 through 6. Like chapter 1, we understand this also will entail suffering. If you look at verse 3, it says, "Suffer hardship with me." Probably a better translation is that is join with us in suffering. Paul hasn't left his theme that if Timothy is truly going to be one who guards what's been given and passes that along, that there's going to be suffering that comes as a result of that. And what he's going to use in verses 4 through 6 about helping us understand the battle that we're actually in. And I think this is so critical, by the way. I think this is the meat of the passage, if you will, as he begins to really change our perspective on what Christianity is. Right? As he begins to take us out of a comfort level and he begins to take us out of, you know, just seeing things kind of from our own vantage point, understanding that we are involved in something that is intense and much larger and much greater than us, and something that we are completely inadequate for without the grace of God. And he's going to use three primary images or metaphors. The first one is the soldier. Look at verse 4. Or at the end of verse 3, he says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And then I think verse 4, by the way, the image of the soldier is one of Paul's favorites. But I think verse 4 is the heartbeat of this entire passage. I think it's the heartbeat of the letter. I think this is what he wants Timothy to understand in himself. And I think this is what he wants Timothy to communicate to others. And this is the lesson that you and I, as a church and as individuals and as parents and as Christians and as people who are involved in every sphere of life that God wants us to take the gospel into, chapter 2, verse 4 has to be almost a mantra that we understand and live by. Look what he says. So he's already said, now, do this as a good soldier. And then in verse 4, it's like he says, and let me explain what I mean by a good soldier. He says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. When I was studying through this and reading some stuff over the last few weeks going through that, that's a painfully convicting verse, isn't it? I mean, it's a painfully convicting verse. When you think about the imagery of the soldier, there's some incredible qualities that we come to mind when we think about obedience, loyalty, courage, commitment, sacrifice. All of those are necessitated as what being a soldier is. Those aren't really choices, and those aren't really just good soldiers. I mean, you really can't be a soldier and those things not be there. But as he gets into verse 4, we see that there's some preliminary things, even above the character qualities, that have to be there. And we see that good soldiers cannot be entangled with civilian affairs. They cannot be involved in the things that aren't part of what they've been called to do. And if we're gonna take that metaphor and begin to apply it, take this image and begin to live it out, I mean, it's so clear. He uses this word, and the NAS translates it great, I think, with the word entangle. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 uses that same word when the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. As a soldier cannot be entangled with civilian affairs, believers cannot be entangled with the things of this world. And when we think about it, isn't that a great just word image of the idea of entanglement? I mean, it's not like we jumped off a cliff and just dove straight in and that's all. We're just consumed and absorbed with the things of this world and with sin. But it's the more dangerous part of, it's not that we're absorbed in it, it's that it's just kind of entangled us. I mean, there's just enough in it to keep us preoccupied. There's just enough of it in our lives to keep us from being active. There's just enough in it for us to run unencumbered. I mean, we're entangled. It's the picture of kind of being tied up and not being able to do everything that you need to do. And this is exactly, I think, one of our biggest problems is that we have so many distractions and so many things vying for our affections and our hearts and our desires that we just get caught up just a little bit. And all of a sudden, before you know it, we are in that entanglement. And once that happens, we have failed to be the soldier that He's called us to be. No soldier can be entangled with the things of this of civilian life because they've got a mission. And if their allegiance is over here, the mission is compromised. But part of our problem is, and you know, there's a lot of Christian teachers that really don't like the war imagery, don't like the soldier imagery of Christianity. How can a God of love call us soldiers? I mean, we're He's the Prince of Peace and we're to be promoting peace. We're not at war. That's a really poor view of what we're involved in on a daily basis. We're in a battle that is so intense, we don't even realize it. Our enemy's greater than any human enemy that's ever existed. And the stakes are higher than any human war that's ever been waged. And yet we say Christianity isn't as intense as what we do during the week. If we understood lostness, if we understood the battle, if we understood eternity, if we understood what was awaiting the souls of men who don't know God, the things of this world would lose all of their desires on our lives. And so as a good soldier, as people who really want to guard the deposit and be fruitful and be useful to the master, which we'll look at next week, we have to say that our first break here is that we will refuse, by the grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit, that we have to refuse the entanglement with the things of this world. You say, well, Ryan, what does that look like? Well, I don't know. We live in the world. We know that. We know we're in it and we're not of it. And probably there's not an answer that's the same for any of us here. What we would look at and say that's world, I mean, it's just a very difficult thing, but each of us probably has a pretty good grasp on what it means for us. Each of us probably has a pretty good understanding of when we know we are being enticed or when we become entangled with things in this world. And when that happens, we have to remember it saying that this temporal, very short, just speck of time that we're here is not worth getting entangled with things that cause us to lose sight of the goal and the mission that we've been given. It calls for a single-minded devotion to Christ with an overwhelming desire to please Him. I love that. He says, He does not entangle Himself in the affairs of everyday life so that He may please the one who enlisted Him as a soldier. That is our filter. Right? That becomes our decision maker. That becomes how we gauge what we do and what we don't do. And whether it's right or whether it's not right. Not whether we're going to take this line of grace or abuse grace and say, well, I feel like I have the freedom to do that because the Bible doesn't forbid it. The forbidding of the Bible is not the issue. It says it please Him. And if it doesn't please Him, it's off limits. And it's a spiritual discipline in and of itself for us to get to that point where we can say to please Him above all things is the cry of our heart. So he goes on and he gives the image of the athlete, and which really speaks of discipline. And he goes on to the farmer, which speaks of hard work and the labor that goes involved in it. And really the hard working, that language is almost a technical term that in Paul's vocabulary for ministry. For ministry labor. Well, the fourth one in verse 7 is that, and I have got to hurry, is that we reflect and examine. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And I think that considering is like this, a call for a deep introspection in the life of Timothy. And he just gave him this great checklist to say, you know, Timothy is not off the hook to say, well, I don't really know what I'm supposed to do. Well, yeah, Timothy, you know, and so do we now. Is my understanding of the Christian life like the soldier's mission? Is my single-mindedness and devotion and commitment to discipline like the athlete? And is the effort and work that I'm putting into to living for the gospel and the kingdom equal to what the task given to the farmer? We get these great pictures by which he says, now consider, where do you match up? Where do you line up? Reflect and examine on your life. And we can see, are we single-minded? Are we rigorous? Are we hardworking? Are we thinking about the future and the reward that we will reap? Well, the fifth thing that we need to have, and he looks at this in verses 8 through 13, and we'll look at this really quickly, is that he calls on Timothy to remember. And this is such an Old Testament theme. Remember in the Old Testament over and over, every time God did something for his people, what did he call on them to do? They were to set up physical markers that would remind them so they could tell their children what he had done for them. And this is really, if you go through the Old Testament, this is the overarching theme of Israel. God does something great. He calls them to build this marker. They're to teach their children. And then within a certain amount of time, they forget. And they forget what God has done. And they forget his past faithfulness. And they go into sin. Psalm 78, which is a chronicle of Israel's history, in verses 10 and 11, look what it says. It says, they did not keep the covenant of God, and they refused to walk in his law. They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. There was a deep connection in the Old Testament, and I think it's true today, that when we forget what God has done in the past, it affects the future obedience in our lives. I mean, one of the reasons, and we're going to see that Paul builds on this, the reasons that we fight and we endure and we're willing to suffer and that we want to advance the gospel is that we're looking behind us at faithfulness, how God has been faithful and answered prayer and worked and advanced his gospel before. And we say, that is something that I can believe in and I get on board with. And I know God is faithful and he'll work. And if he's worked here, he'll work here as well. And so he called on Timothy here to remember. And look at verse 8. I really think that there's a... And by the way, he's done this. If you look back in chapter 1, he recalled the faith of their forefathers. He recalled his and Timothy's friendship. He went back and looked at Timothy's spiritual heritage with his mother and his grandmother. He went back and reflected on Timothy's calling and his gifting. And then he called on Timothy to remember this sound pattern of doctrine that he had been given, this standard of doctrine. So Paul's been doing this very thing throughout the letter so far. But in verse 8, I think he really begins to tell him that there's three things that he needs to remember. The first, of course, would be the gospel. Look at verse 8. He says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ, the one who was resurrected from the dead. You say, well, that's not really the gospel, Ryan. No, but the resurrection proves the gospel. I mean, that's what we see in the resurrection, that this Jesus Christ who was sent as Messiah to come and save the sins of the world, and if his sacrifice was appropriate and if it appeased the wrath of God and it became a suitable substitute, then the proof was in the fact that God was pleased and that he raised his son from the dead. So that when Paul says, remember the resurrection, he's actually, we can kind of extrapolate that out, and he's saying, remember, this is the one who fulfilled everything that the gospel demanded. This is the one. Remember him resurrected. Secondly, underneath this is that we're to remember his messiahship, the offspring of David. This is recalling God's covenant faithfulness. He can be trusted. He's been faithful in the past. The next thing we see is that he was to remember God's power. He was to remember God's power. Look what he says. He said, because of this gospel, because of this covenant faithfulness, for which now I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. And that's like a technical term there he uses for criminal that would have been for like thieves and murders. I mean, this, the way Paul had been branded was horrible. And he said, I do this, but look at why he does that. He gives this great word picture. As Paul is sitting there chained, look what his next thing is. But the word of God is not imprisoned. And the way that's to be understood, I think, is, but God's word is not, and it cannot be bound. I'm sitting here in chains, and it's almost ironic that here I am in chains, and they think they've stopped the problem, yet the gospel cannot be chained, and God's word cannot be chained, and it will continue to go and go and go. As a matter of fact, the way God works in his providence and his sovereignty, oftentimes the chains themselves are the very ways that the gospel is advanced. Listen to Philippians 1. He says in verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. We look at persecution sometimes and we're so convinced that it's a result of, rather than we ought to look at it and say, sometimes it can be a result of. Other times it is for the reason of the advancement of the gospel. And that's what Paul's saying. He said, I'm sitting here in a chain and they think they've stopped it. They've bound me. And yet the gospel, unleashed with the power of God, continues to advance. And so because of that, Paul could, not only could he, but he would endure, because he'd realized his change did not affect the gospel negatively. The gospel would prevail. And the final thing that he wants him to remember, Paul has used these several times in these pastoral epistles, and he kind of heads them under the statement of like a trustworthy statement. And what he does in this trustworthy statement, if you'll notice in verses 11 or in 12 and 11 through 13, it's really four statements. And it's like he just wants to give him confidence that, you know, in other words, this is a trustworthy statement, or another way would be, this is something that you can and should believe. And he just gives them four, and we'll look at these real quickly as we close. But notice the first one, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. In other words, your conversion is certain. If you've lived, if you've died with him, you will also live with him. So they could, their conversion was trustworthy. The second one was on perseverance. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. What an incredible statement. It's not like we endure and we just barely slide in. I mean, this is a promise of co-regency. All right? This is a promise of reigning with Christ. You say, Ryan, what in the world does it mean that we're going to be, that we will reign with him? I have no idea. I have no idea what that means. That when he rules, we will be there. But the New Testament is full of references of co-regency. And here, it's a trustworthy statement that can, we can be certain of. Thirdly, it's a statement of apostasy. So it's kind of the inverse of this. If we endure, we will reign. But conversely, if we deny, he will also deny us. This echoes the words of Christ that we see him saying in the Gospels. And then finally, it's a word about faithlessness. And this isn't faithlessness in the sense of departing from the faith. This is like an understanding of when our faith becomes weak. Right? I think this is a situation that Timothy went through often. When we start to struggle with doubt, or when circumstances begin to challenge. And he says, when that happens, when our faith is weak, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's a statement of his faithfulness despite ours. And so what we see tonight is, as we ask the question, so what does it take to guard the gospel, to guard the deposit? What you see is, it's a total shift in mindset. It's a total shift in our thinking. It's a total shift in our understanding of what Christianity is. That it's not some passive, weak, coming together and just shaking hands and singing songs, but it is an active. We are engaged as soldiers to engage the lost world and to take this power of the gospel and unleash it through the help of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Paul. We thank you for his commitment to your gospel. And Father, we pray for grace, knowing that we do not have this in us to do what we need to do. And so, Father, we thank you, though, that you've given us your Son, that you've saved us. Father, that you've given us a holy calling. And Father, we pray again, as we study this book, Father, that you would find us faithful into the faithfulness that you're calling us to. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.